Air America Radio and the Interfaith Alliance Foundation present State of Belief, Religion and Radio Done Differently. Here's your host, the Reverend Welton Gaddy.
Welcome, everyone, to State of Belief on this Labor Day weekend. I'm Welton Gaddy, president of the Interfaith Alliance, and we're broadcasting this week from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. Today, as students head back to school, a Christian university just a few miles from where we're sitting is grooming tomorrow's political leaders who want to, and I'm quoting, save the culture and take back the nation. We'll hear what one reporter discovered at Patrick Henry College. Also today, the end of Alberto. What the resignation of the Attorney General means for First Amendment rights and religious liberty in this country. Plus,
through this situation, I found Jesus. And I asked him for forgiveness.
Whoa, how did Jesus get dragged into the Michael Vick dogfighting case? But first, what good is having a day to honor American laborers without acknowledging the hardships that many workers face every day? New numbers were released by the U.S. Census Bureau this week, disturbing numbers in my opinion. In what can be counted at first as positive news, the poverty rate in the country dropped for the first time in a decade. But the number of Americans who go day to day without health insurance rose to a record high. 47 million people were uninsured last year, up more than 2 million from the year before. So the numbers tell us that poverty is going down, but the ability to protect you and your family's health is declining. And, you know, part of the reason for the rise in the uninsured was a continuing drop in the percentage of people who get their health insurance through their jobs. Fewer than 60% of American workers currently get their health insurance through their jobs. There's been a good deal of focus on the shortcomings of the American healthcare system in recent months. But despite all the attention that movies like Michael Moore's Sicko bring to this issue, no one can answer one very important question: why do people put up with it? Well, one person is trying to get workers to answer that question and advocate for change. Mary Kay Henry is a vice president with the Service Employees International Union. She's been a committed organizer for the past 25 years, and she credits her personal faith for prompting her engagement in union organizing. Mary Kay Henry joins us now on the phone from here in Washington, D.C. Mary Kay Henry, welcome to State of Belief.
Thank you.
Mary Kay, we're told that more than two out of every five Americans are lacking job-based health insurance. I would think, most people would think, that with such a large percentage, people would be taking this fight to the street every day. Why are more people not taking an active role in trying to change this situation?
Well, I think one reason is that people are having to work longer hours just to make ends meet because of the pressure on American workers and families to try and provide the basic necessities for themselves and their children.
Mary Kay, this is a whopping number that represents the increase in uninsured in the nation. Was this a one-year spike, or will the number of uninsured continue to increase?
Well, that's what we've been seeing, Reverend. Over the last 10 years, there's been a steady increase, and the projections kind of take us off the chart, which is why a lot of the members of SEIU and all the non-union workers that we are organizing are ready to have a national debate as part of the presidential campaign on why healthcare needs to be provided as a basic right in this country. And we intend to have a 24-month campaign that involves people all across America in making this demand on our government and on employers.
Well, I hope that's a way to stop the bleeding.
Yes.
Do you think that religious institutions are involved enough in this mission?
No, I don't think religious institutions are involved enough. I know that we've been working with many good people of faith, but I have to say, Reverend, I don't know if this is your experience, but there's a certain sense of hopelessness about how much individual congregations can affect a change. And that's why we think we need to be part of setting an interfaith table across this country that allows every person of faith to take action in the coming 24 months and feel some hope that if we elect the right people in Congress and in our state legislatures, that we can get our government to take action and hold business accountable for paying their fair share.
Well, I'm glad you're doing that, because my outlook is that there is an incredible power to affect change in local houses of worship. But I want to be less institutional for a moment and more personal. You talk about the fact that you're in this organizing work because of your faith. Will you connect those two for our listeners?
Sure. I am a practicing Catholic, and I draw upon my basic belief that I think is a shared tradition across many different faiths of the goodness of people, and that each, both church and labor in this country, need to defend the dignity of all people. And I think that tradition that I draw upon makes me understand that we should have a right to expect a living wage, health care, decent education for every family to live in dignity. And yet we see what you started out this show by saying, which is people are losing their health care coverage. Americans are having to work longer to make ends meet. Wealth is getting more concentrated. And we think that's an economy that doesn't serve the people. And we think the labor movement has an incredible role to play in making sure that people have a way to participate in the full expression of their dignity. And being able to expand workers' ability to form unions and joining together church and labor to fight for basic rights like health care and education in this country are a key to making sure that those numbers don't keep spiraling upwards for the uninsured and that our wages don't keep dropping.
So very well said. Mary Kay Henry, International Executive Vice President of the SEIU, thanks for taking the time to be with us this Labor Day weekend here on State of Belief.
Thank you, Reverend.
Still to come, we'll find out what's going on in the halls of the university known as God's Harvard. But up next, we'll hear my involvement in a debate on MSNBC. And we'll have a little debate of our own about one of the most covered news stories of the past few weeks. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief on Air America Radio.
Alliance, defending democratic values and promoting religious liberty. Learn more at interfaithalliance.org.
For the past week, CNN has been proudly promoting and then celebrating its series called God's Warriors, presumably a look at radicals of different religions willing to fight for their cause. I think it's fair to say it was not what it claimed or promised to be. Joining me now, Steve Emerson, terrorism analyst, Asma Hassan, author of the book Why I Am a Muslim, and Reverend Welton Gaddy, president of the Interfaith Alliance, host of the Air America radio show State of Belief, and a Baptist pastor.
The actual dogma of this series actually focused mainly on Jews and Christians as being the demons. And in fact, one could accuse her of actually engaging in anti-Christian and anti-Semitic behavior by the selection of facts she chose to choose.
Yeah, let me let Reverend Gaddy get final.
Then why did she leave out?
Reverend Gaddy, go ahead.
Let me just say, Dan, that in all three of these religions, there are problems with fundamentalism and extremism. But in all three of these religions, there are terrific numbers of people who are making tremendous contributions to reconciliation and the good of the world. And what I would like to see in terms of the balance that you're calling for is another three programs released in which all three religions are depicted as working for a world that appreciates religious pluralism.
Well, I can tell you this, CNN is listening to this segment, so maybe they will hear you loud and clear on that.
This is State of Belief, and that was some audio from my appearance this past week on MSNBC. And as you can tell from that clip, or perhaps you already knew this from prior experience, it's possible to deliver a point in, say, 30 seconds or less on one of those shows, but don't expect to accomplish any substantive dialogue on any issue in that format. In fact, if you want more than 30 seconds, it probably helps to yell or talk over people or to be obstinate in ways that I just don't like to be obstinate. Well, we tell you every week that State of Belief is religion and radio done differently, and we mean that. So why not take a different tack when it comes to an open debate? This week, interestingly, a debate sprung up among our own staff regarding the coverage of a particular news story.
Dogfighting is a terrible thing, and I didn't reject it. And, you know, through this situation, I found Jesus. And I asked him for forgiveness and have turned my life over to God. I think that's the right thing to do as of right now.
And when Michael Vick brought up his newly found relationship with Jesus, there were some diverse reactions by our show staff. Of course, we hadn't planned on discussing the guilty plea of a professional football player in a dogfighting investigation, but the infusion of religion into the story prompted some serious consideration. By now, you're all familiar with our media relations associate, William Blake, who is fast becoming an institution here on State of Belief. William is with me here in the studio.
Hi, Welton. Thanks. I'm flattered.
William, let's start with you. What was your reaction to this coverage of the Vic story?
Well, Welton, I couldn't imagine a more contrived, scripted, image-reconstructing invocation of religion. You could tell from the sound clip that you know, his lawyers had been briefing Michael Vick on exactly what he needed to do to start making good with the American public. And, you know, I think it's very interesting that as part of, you know, rehabbing someone's image, you now have to invoke God. It is now part of the playbook. I remember Paris Hilton, when she got released from her brief stint in jail, was carrying a Bible with her and even discussed her theological beliefs on Larry King's show. And it's just, authentic expressions of religion are great, but this was not one of them.
Our producer, Brendan McDonald. Brendan, how did you react to William's comments?
You know, it wasn't so much that I was reacting to what William said as much as how I reacted when I first heard it and then listened again to what Michael Vick was saying. Even in agreement with William that I hear a bit of coaching and clearly, and he was given bullet points, but quite frankly, he knows he's going to jail, and he seemed to be spitting out just about anything he could possibly say to try to maybe understand this himself. And it's not our place to judge whether it was a genuine reaction to a religious experience.
But, Welton, you know, the Interfaith Alliance works really hard to make sure that religion is not used as a means to gain votes or support on pieces of legislation in Washington, because that's an improper use of religion. And I mean, this is not a political context. It's a sports and entertainment context. But I think the same principle applies. You know, Welton, I used to live in Richmond, which was where the courthouse was where Vic pleaded guilty. And I've walked by that courthouse many, many times. And even though I'm familiar with the geography, I had no idea that that courthouse was on the road to Damascus.
Well, now, wait a minute. You're the most cynical young man I've ever met.
I just play one on the radio.
Let's say that Vic did have some kind of religious experience. I think I'd have a religious experience if I were looking at losing $100 million and going to jail. But let's say he did have a religious experience. Should he have kept quiet about it? Brendan, you're a producer. If you had been counseling Vic in this situation, what would you have said to him about his statement before the court?
Well, I guess that depends on my motivation, and I can totally see the point of view, quite cynical point of view, that he should invoke the name of Jesus. And again, whether we want to say that was something that they instilled in him that he needed to say, we can't be so sure. And I guess that's the sticking point with me, Welton, is that what do we know about what was genuine and what was not and what could have been coached? And by us making that call, just by tone and by experience that we've had in the media, that what he's saying is done to curry favor and curry sympathy and is not actually genuine. And I wasn't ready to be in the business of doing that.
Well, let me say, I'm not interested in judging Michael Vick either. I am interested in passing judgment on what the two of you have said and what you have said extremely well. One judgment is that both of you are taking religion very seriously, which this program is doing as well, I hope. A second judgment I would make is that you all have put your fingers on a very sensitive challenge in our society right now. The abuse of religion, the manipulation of religion, is not best corrected by a silence about religion. And yet, in this current environment, any comment about religion, especially in a critical situation, is suspect in some people's minds. The third judgment is this: justice and religion often move on separate tracks. If Michael Vick wanted to use that courtroom to articulate an experience of profound religious meaning to him, fine. But do that with the understanding that justice will take into consideration what he has already done, not what he intends to do, and that justice is best served by applying the law and its consequences to his behavior, and at the same time, opening a future in which religion can make a difference in his life. Thanks to both of you for showing us particular sides of your insights and helping us understand a tricky situation a little bit better. One thing that's not debatable, it's back to school season. And in just a few minutes, we'll head back to a school that's at the heart of the fundamentalist Christian movement. I'm Reverend Welton Gaddy, and this is State of Belief on Air America Radio. This is State of Belief on Air America Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. The next time you turn on the news and see fresh young faces in various roles within the White House or Congress or conservative think tanks or even Hollywood, take a second to think about where many of these motivated young people are coming from. A good percentage of them are graduates of Patrick Henry College, a small school right outside Washington, D.C. It was founded 7 years ago in much the same spirit as Pat Robertson's Regent University. But despite a similar agenda and worldview, Patrick Henry is not churning out the next generation of Jerry Falwells and Jimmy Swaggarts. Its students are trained to become part of the mainstream American culture, and as they enter spheres of power, they plan to, in their own words, save the culture and take back the nation. Journalist Hannah Rosen spent a year and a half following the students, faculty, and administrators at Patrick Henry College. Her experience and findings are recounted in a fascinating new book, God's Harvard, A Christian College on a Mission to Save America. Hanna Rosen joins us right now from her home, also just outside our nation's capital. Hanna, welcome to State of Belief.
Thank you so much.
Well, let's begin by you doing a quick profile of a typical Patrick Henry student.
Okay, a typical Patrick Henry student was homeschooled by a Christian conservative family. Can come from any part of the country, California, the Midwest, East Coast, they're all over the place. They get to Patrick Henry with very high SAT scores, somewhere above 1250 is about the average. Some of them have gotten 1600s on their SATs, and so they would have gotten solicitation letters from Yale or Harvard or places like that, but decided to go to Patrick Henry instead. They're incredibly politically motivated. They believe in what they call the Ministry of Political Activism, and that's how they get to Patrick Henry, because the school sells itself specifically as a place to train the next generation of Christian leaders. They might also be interested in other subjects, like there are students interested in Hollywood or interested in working in magazines, but their aim is to get explicitly to the highest levels of culture and politics.
Hannah, once you said homeschooling, is that a giveaway for the kind of student that goes there?
That's pretty much a giveaway. They say they're available to anyone, and in fact, there are lots of Christian kids there who are not homeschooled. Not a lot. I would say about 80% are homeschooled and 20% are not homeschooled. There are kids from public schools who go to Patrick Henry, but they might feel a little out of place because there's so many homeschooling references that reign on campus that they might not kind of get it.
Is there a typical career trajectory for the students that you met?
Yes. I mean, the pinnacle seems to be getting a White House internship. That's what they all strive for. And so every year it's kind of known who got the White House internships. And short of that, you can work as a sort of volunteer in the White House just to have White House on your resume. That's your starting point. If you don't get one of those, tons of people work for conservative senators and congressmen. And they've done a lot of politicking as homeschoolers already, so they're pretty familiar with that world. So basically, the school, half the school is kind of Christian liberal arts, and the other half of the last 2 years, they're doing almost a vocational education where they're really pushed to work out there in the world. And then after they graduate, they work in a congressman's office or a senator's office. A handful of lucky ones get jobs at the White House. They've had tons of graduates go on to the White House. Or they work in magazines, but they like to stay in Washington. That's the goal.
How successful have they been getting in the White House?
They've been extremely successful getting into this White House. They've had as many internships in this White House as a place like Georgetown, which is much bigger and has been around a lot longer. Every year they seem to take up a few of the spots of the 100 White House interns, somewhere between 1 and 5 of the spots, which for a new tiny school is a large number. They've had graduates work in Karl Rove's office. They've had graduates work all over the White House, actually. They have a couple of successful graduates working in White House jobs at big networks, and then they've got a ton of people on the Hill. I mean, you know, when I go with the kids on lobbying trips, nearly every third office we stop at has a Patrick Henry graduate working in it.
Well, from a lot of the anecdotes in your reporting, it seems like that many of the Patrick Henry students are exceptionally media savvy.
I mean, that really amazed me from the first day I went on campus. It's like they were trained with the microphone on their lapel. I mean, it's just unbelievable. You've got these kids who in other ways are extremely immature. As I write in the book, they're a funny combination of too young for their age and too old for their age. So, you know, they look like little boys playing the role of adults, many of them. And yet they're very, you know, everything they say sounds so rehearsed, which is quite unusual for freshmen in college.
I'm speaking with Hannah Rosen, the really good journalist who is the author of the new book, God's Harvard, A Christian College on a Mission to Save America. Hannah, do these kids from Patrick Henry undergo the kind of typical struggles that other students go through?
Well, their struggles are on a different order. Basically, the struggle they undergo is the struggle of a great idealist who comes face to face with the real world. They do grow up and are taught that there's a kind of one-to-one unison between republicanism and their religion. And I think by pushing them into politics, and this is something the head of the college is worried about, they come to know that the real world is not like that, that you work in the Bush administration or a Republican office, you'll see people drinking, you'll see people cursing, you'll see people compromising their principles. And that's their coming of age, much more than the normal college student's coming of age, which involves partying or, you know, dating or other things that they do. They really are undistracted by that kind of stuff to a large extent.
Well, I'm assuming they wouldn't see all of that in the Bush White House.
Yeah, Right. That, I mean, that's always funny, right? Because we think of Republicans as sort of party boys, frat boys in a way, and they just don't have that image. I mean, that comes as a surprise to many of them, and so they kind of learn that the hard way.
I know, what is life at Patrick Henry like for female students?
Life is very difficult for female students because during the time they're in college, their expectations placed on them are exactly the same as the expectations placed on the men. And they tend to be more mature than the men coming in. So they do really well on these moot court debate teams that they do. They get incredibly good grades. They write really good legal briefs. They do everything that the men do, and they do it even better. But it's kind of understood, even if unspoken, that the women, although pushed to be ambitious, would all quit once they got married and had kids. So there's this kind of twin pressure to be a good Christian wife and a good Christian woman on the one hand, and to further the mission of the Christian conservative movement on the other hand. And it kind of those two things clash. And I write about a couple of women who have to deal with that problem in the book.
I'm wondering, how did your Jewish faith play into the relationship between yourself and the people you encountered at Patrick Henry?
Well, that's really funny. I mean, that I've been covering an evangelical community for a long time, and there's a sort of particular kind of funny, condescending, love-hate relationship that evangelicals have with Jews. And so people are, on the one hand, intensely curious and have a kind of narrow knowledge about Jews, but they're very, very interested in Jews. And on the other hand, you know, they see Jews as kind of unfinished. So the story I tell in the book of somebody in James Dobson's circle staring at me, and at one point just blurting out, "You just look so biblical." By which he meant beautiful, and at another point, but because biblical is beautiful, and at another point, somebody saying to me, you know, staring at me again and saying, "When I look at you, I see the blood of our Savior coursing through your veins," you know, which is sort of like a shocking thing to say to someone over breakfast, but that's what she says. And so it's a very funny relationship. And I've heard that some of the younger students, when reading my book, have said, "Oh, I see, you know, this is an interesting book from a Jewish perspective." So it's sort of a way of distancing any criticism, is just describing it as from a Jewish perspective.
Now, why did you devote so much time and energy of your life to writing about Patrick Henry University?
That's an extremely good question. On the one hand, I saw it as important in this historical moment, that some place like this could only have existed at this point in time when the Christian right is starting to become part of the mainstream and have something like a training academy. The second reason I wrote about it is because it's not mainstream. I mean, in a sense, it's an extreme form of what's happening in our culture, and things that are extreme are just inherently interesting. And the third thing that moved me, actually, was the personal stories. I mean, the idea of being 19, 20, 21 years old, which is a coming of age for most of Americans, and how you express yourself living under these extreme restrictions, whether you're, you know, a woman, whether you're someone who wants to date and get married, whether you're someone who's very ambitious, just what it's like to be a teenager and live in this very oppressive, restrictive world, and how you would express yourself.
When someone puts that book down after reading all the way through it, what do you hope they're feeling or thinking?
I'm hoping that they get a more complicated notion of what the Christian right is like, so that we let go of the moment when we think of the Christian right as sort of these old guys, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, and that we understand that the Christian right has evolved to become this kind of new, sophisticated thing with lots of currents of feeling, and then you can conclude whatever you want. I mean, if you're a Christian, you might read the book and think, "Oh, well, you know, I'm glad that we have these nice, you know, young next generation of Christians." And if you're from the left, as I've had the experience, people might say, "Oh, that's more scary, because here they are, wildly more sophisticated than I thought, and I can no longer think of them as these sort of, you know, bumpkins who go to these terrible colleges and thump the Bible and don't know anything," because that certainly isn't true anymore.
Hannah Rosin is the author of God's Harvard, A Christian College on a Mission to Save America. I think you would very much benefit from reading this book. Hannah, thanks for being here and sharing your reporting with us on State of Belief.
Thank you so much for having me.
Up next, we'll start cleaning up the mess that Alberto Gonzalez left us with. And I've got a big, big broom. I'm Welton Gaddy. This is State of Belief on Air America Radio.
State of Belief, once a week, not enough? Check out our website, stateofbelief.com.
Let's go! Let me say that it's been one of my greatest privileges to lead the Department of Justice. It is through their continued work that our country and our communities remain safe, that the rights and civil liberties of our citizens are protected, and the hopes and dreams of all of our children are secured.
Another one bites the dust. Another one bites the dust.
This is State of Belief. I'm Welton Gaddy. And that, in case you didn't recognize the voice, was Alberto Gonzalez doing what many felt was inevitable, resigning from his post as the nation's attorney general. And in a potent coincidence, Gonzalez has announced September 17th as the day he actually steps down from that office, a day that doubles as, and look, I'm not making this up, I wouldn't have thought of it, Constitution Day. To think, a day marking the celebration of this most important document will be distinguished by the departure of a man who blithely disregarded it for the duration of his tenure.
Amen, amen, everybody together now.
Which brings me to my Preaching to the Choir segment this week. I've got a lot on my mind in the aftermath of this announcement, and maybe some of these thoughts are on your mind too.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
The Gonzalez resignation disturbed my imagination and raised questions in my conscience. I know the dirty laundry list of charges leveled against this man, who seemed to act more as a loyal friend of the president in the White House than as the chief law enforcement officer for the people of the nation. Unprofessionalism, affronts to the constitutional provision of religious freedom, political decisions crudely peddled as legal actions, development of egregious guidelines on torture, and personal declarations that prompted serious questions about his credibility. To be sure, the legitimacy of any one of those items more than justifies Mr. Gonzalez vacating the office of Attorney General for the United States. But the worst damage this man inflicted on the nation may not be fully apparent until it is revealed through future attitudes and actions. What happens to the psyche of citizenship in a nation when its chief law enforcement officer does not respect the law? Attorney General Gonzalez sent a message to the American people that it's all right, it's permissible for a government official to decide which laws to obey and which laws to disregard. Well, if it's all right for the leader of the United States Department of Justice to not tell the truth to the United States Congress, when, where, and how can we demand United States citizens to tell the truth? This man, Gonzalez, like many of his colleagues in the present administration, messed with our minds and distorted the language of our revered political and interreligious heritage. He joined and contributed to a culture in which unprincipled participants gave new meaning to words and thus raped our trust in simple declarations. If yes means no, how can we be sure of anything? When the confession, "we did not do that," actually means "we did that," where can we find statements of reliable meaning? How can our nation continue to value integrity when clean skies means polluted air? secret intelligence is equated with prejudiced persuasion, and the historic terminology of first freedom is mutated into the biased rhetoric of a partisan politician seeking to compromise the Constitution. As a lover of words who values patriotism and responsible citizenship, I find myself frantic over the grand theft of language that will leave our society with no terms of solid meaning and no means of trustworthy communication. This theft destroys trust, breeds misunderstanding, and ultimately erodes the foundation as well as the possibility of real community. So as Mr. Gonzalez departs from his role as Attorney General, we have work to do. Cleaning up a pile of stinking debris that, if not removed quickly, will turn even justice and freedom into ugly, offensive words in which people have no confidence. And then we will have no way of talking with each other or with the world. Good riddance, Mr. Gonzalez. And my words mean precisely what you think they mean. For the good of our nation and for the preservation of our most fundamental moral values, I'm glad you have resigned the position to which you were appointed by President George W. Bush. Well, that's our show for this week. Do you disagree with anything you heard? Good if you do. As we demonstrated earlier in the program, we're committed to doing things differently here, and if you've got different opinions, we want to hear them. What's more, we want you to be a part of the conversation with us. Go to stateofbelief.com and click on the Contact Us button to send us an email, or call us. Call us anytime at 212-871-8280. That's 212-871-8280. State of Belief is produced by the Interfaith Alliance Foundation, a not-for-profit organization, which means the show is made possible by listeners like you. If you like this show, consider making a donation to the Interfaith Alliance. Go to interfaithalliance.org to learn more. Next week, football season gets underway, and I'll be breaking out my shoulder pads and cleats for a full contact conversation about religion in sports. I'm going to get my helmet, too. I just hope everything still fits. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Reverend Welton Gaddy, and that's State of Belief.
Billy Ray was a preacher's son, and when his daddy would visit, he'd come along.
State of Belief. Religion and radio done differently.